most of us. Well, that's pretty much how they define us in one major way, is that we're loud. Americans are loud. We tend to be a bit garish, tend to be a bit obnoxious at times. And so in the world of traveling, which of course Nita and I recently had a lot of experiencing, if you travel, you have an understanding of what that means, of what it means to be an American tourist in other countries, and how quickly people recognize you as an American tourist in different places. Of course, certain cultures are endearing to that. Certain cultures don't mind that, and other cultures might thumb their nose up at you a little bit. I won't pick on any of those cultures today, but I will pick on our own. Because one of the things that was discussed between Nita and I before we went was our desire to not be one of those. Okay? We wanted to go the opposite way. We wanted to be the antithesis of that and be what I would coin as international travelers. Because travel is huge. Okay, everybody in Europe travels at some point or another, and a lot of the rest of the world does, and so they're used to travelers. But somehow, us Americans tend to just take that up a notch. So our goal was to be considered international travelers, and so one of the things, we had some fun with it. Of course, I remember at one point in time we were on a train, and I was actually whispering to Nita something. I don't remember what it was. But I was whispering. Right? Now, most of you are all like, my whisper probably still sounds like, you know, a normal voice. But that's not the point. I was whispering. And she's like, shh, you're too loud. I'm like, hang on here. I have not been a garish American tourist yet on the trip so far. But apparently my whispering was pretty loud. So, you know. We worked hard on that. It was actually interesting because we talked about that a lot and used that, you know, kind of for our own levels of faith and how, you know, we need to be okay with who we are versus trying to just fit into other cultures. But I was really proud, and yes, I'm just going to straight up take pride in this, that on three separate occasions in Paris, I got mistaken for a local. People came up to ask me for directions. Of course, I had no idea where to send them. And I, like, the first two, I could kind of figure out what they were saying. The third one, I had absolutely no idea. And so, like, sorry, I don't speak good French. And then they kind of realized what I was, and then they actually still, like, well, do you know? And I'm like, no. And they're like, eh. But they thought I was a local. So, you know what? I figured that was a big win in the battle of, was I a garish American tourist or was I an international traveler? I figure I at least passed that test. As I observed and as I watched, what I realized, or at least what I kind of saw, it begged me to answer this question. Is it kind of one or the other? Or is it really more, we're all travelers, we're, you know, those of us who have traveled, you know, are we international travelers? And is the state of our Americanness just more pronounced when maybe we're a little bit newer to the experience? Maybe aren't familiar with the customs of other countries. And if we're not familiar, then we're probably going to act more like our own customs, right? More like our own culture. But as you learn the rules of the road, as you learn how the other customs work, as you ride on a train in France and you realize it's silent. On the train, it's silent. They don't talk. You start to kind of follow those rules so that people don't look at you all weird like and be annoyed by you. So is it really an either or is it more a scale of comfortability in the unique new situations around you? And the more you get used to it, the more you experience it, the more you travel, the less likely you are to be a loud, obnoxious American, more likely you are to be able to gravitate into different cultures and immerse yourself in the different cultures while you're there. And so it's not really either or, I don't think. I think it's more of a both and. I think it's more of a scale of comfortability. And while we definitely became more and more comfortable throughout the course of the trip on that scale, we were definitely still Americans. We're definitely still American tourists. But thankfully, we weren't too obnoxious on the trip. You see, we could have a lot of fun, or, you know, depending on opinions or experience, we could even get into arguments about, you know, when we go overseas, when we travel, shouldn't we be Americans? That is who we are anyway. Versus immersing ourselves in the cultures of other locations and seeking to, you know, understand them and experience the culture of the place that we're going to see. I choose to see it not so much as an either or, but as a both and. And that there, like I said, that it's a scale, there's room for both. But there's a lot of places in our lives, and you could probably think about examples, maybe even better examples than what I just used, of an argument or of a debate that seems to be, it's either one or the other. I mean, you can either be a Boston Red Sox fan or you can like America. Maybe it's not so much an either or as a both and, as a sliding scale. You know, the less you like the Boston Red Sox, the more, you know, I'm just kidding, Don. Maybe a little bit anyway. But there are those things in our life that so often, and especially in our culture as Americans, it's easy to jump into that either-or mentality, right? Can anybody, without saying anything, can anybody think of an example of something that we generally gravitate towards being an either-or debate? You're either this or you're this. There's no room for anything in the middle. There's no room to come together. Can anybody think of anything? Anybody? All right. How about in the Christian faith? Can you think of something? I mean, it's either drums or no drums, right? There's no in between. It's either dancing the aisles or standing still like you're a sardine in a can. There's no room for anything in the middle, is there? There's a lot of things that we take as either or that if we're willing to dive into, we'll probably come out on the other side to realize that it's much more of a sliding scale. And that maybe it's not either or, it's both and. But in order for us to do that, we need to understand where that sliding scale ends and where the either or begins. So today we're talking about the concept of predestination versus the concept of free will. God's power, predestination, our choice, our volition, free will. So this is today's debate. You pick it, we preach it, you guys picked this, so you're stuck dealing with it now. We have to determine what is an either or. You can't, you're either this or you're this, and there's no middle ground. Versus what is a both and. And so as we dive into that and as we look at what Scripture has to say, please join me in prayer. Lord Jesus, this is a divisive, difficult, and complicated topic. I ask that you would open the Scriptures, that we may understand your word, that we may see what you would have us hear, not just the words that are coming out of my mouth. But that your Holy Spirit would work through, would control these words, would control what we hear, that we may leave with a better, deeper understanding of you, and therefore a more intimate and powerful ability to worship. May this be all about you and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. I would like to make the supposition that in Christianity, in our faith, there is one either or. Only one. Everything outside of that is a sliding scale or a both and. But there's one thing in the Christian faith that is truly an either or. Either you are this or you are this. And that is today's $20 word, which is a salvific issue. A salvific issue. It is an issue that directly affects our belief in salvation, our ability to be saved. So this is the question of you either believe this and are a Christian, or you don't believe it and are not. I believe in Christianity, the only debate that truly matters, the only right or wrong answer that truly matters is this. Anything after this is not worth losing a friendship. It's not worth a fight. But if it's this, a salvific issue or a salvation-based issue, this is a hill worth dying on. If they don't believe a salvific issue, they can't be a Christian. So, for example, the inerrancy of Scripture is a salvific issue. Why is inerrancy of Scripture related to salvation? Anybody? Because we weren't there. We didn't witness this. So if Scripture isn't correct, then our basis for belief, which is Scripture, is all gone. So inerrancy of Scripture, I actually would put as the number one most important either-or decision you can make with your life. Either you trust it fully or you don't trust it. And that puts into suspect a whole lot of things if you can't trust Scripture. Another one is the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 goes all over this. If the resurrection didn't happen, what's Paul say? We're to be pitied above all people because we're believing something that isn't real. Because our faith is based on the power of the resurrection. If you can't believe in the resurrection, Sadducees, they couldn't believe in the resurrection. Crystal gave me that wonderful little wordplay this morning. Never heard of that before this morning either, and she's taking a class from my alma mater. The Sadducees couldn't believe in a resurrection. If they can't believe that Jesus was resurrected, then I'm sorry, it's an either or. You're not a Christian. Jesus' divine and human natures, the fact that he had two natures, the fact that he was both fully divine and fully human, that's another example. If you don't believe that, then salvation is suspect. Another one Don preached on last week, the Trinity. If you don't believe in the Trinity, in the triune God and the power in that three-in-one concept that, as he preached, we can't fully wrap our minds around, but if we don't trust it, that's a massive problem. That's a salvific issue. What's not a salvific issue? Something that you can believe or not believe and still be a Christian. Okay? So pre-trib versus pro-trib views, or pre-trib versus post-trib views of the end times. You can believe either one. It doesn't matter. And still fall into the Christian camp. Dancing in the aisles, styles of music, these are all non-salvific things. Is it okay to have different opinions? Absolutely. Absolutely, it's okay to have different opinions. But are these opinions worth drawing lines in the sand? Are they issues that you really can't be of one mind? No, because what's the deciding factor of whether or not we can be of one mind? If we're saved, if we have the mind of Christ. And so there's a whole lot of issues, there's a whole lot of debates and arguments in Christianity where people don't think that they can get on the same page, that they can be of one mind, because they don't agree on it. But if we are all sons and daughters of God, if we are saved, then we already have the same mind. And we can be in the same room together, and we can work together. Why? because that salvific issue is covered. And everything after that is just philosophy, debate, opinion. So let's talk about, let's move forward to that, and let's talk about this concept of predestination, of God's choice versus free will, our choice. Why is this not a salvation issue? Number one, does it even deal with salvation? No, it doesn't. But number two, and more importantly, is that both of these issues have evidence and are allowable in Scripture. In other words, we have two opposing viewpoints that are given space and evidence in Scripture to both have truth in them. For example, Joshua 24:15, a fairly well-known verse. Well, that doesn't show up very well, does it? Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, Joshua says, we will serve the Lord. Whose choice is it to serve the Lord? Ours, right? It's an individual base choice that starts with the heart and works through our house, our community. Ephesians 1, much easier to see. I apologize. I thought those colors would show up better. Ephesians 1, God predestined us to be adopted with an inheritance. So God predestined us to be children of God and to receive inheritance as adopted children, and yet in Joshua 24 we see that we need to choose who we will serve. You see, it's both there. Now, I'm going to tell you here now, and hopefully it's kind of shown its way through the introduction here so far, I'm not going to tell you an answer today. I'm going to give you some ideas, and I'm going to give you a way of thinking about it that I like, that works for me. But the truth is, I don't know exactly how these two seemingly opposing viewpoints fit together exactly. I don't think anybody actually does. It's one of those things we're going to find out once we get there. And part of it, the point is that God is allowing for us to be different and to understand things differently, knowing that each of us individually will look at things to a certain perspective. And so today the challenge isn't going to be to understand what the right viewpoint is. The goal and challenge for today is to understand that in this, and there are other theologies that allow this, you've got to find where you're most comfortable with. But you've got to be able to do it in a way that allows you to relate and work together with people that may not fully agree. And that there is room for that. And that that's okay. That's also why we started with the salvific issue, because that's the one space it's not okay to disagree. So my recommendation to you guys today is to see this not as an either or, but as a both and. Think of them more as points on a sliding scale with room in between. And we're going to be looking at a number of different scriptures. We're going to focus in Psalms, actually, today is where we're going to focus, but we're going to look at a lot of different scriptures to understand this. There's room in Christianity for this scale. Just as in the last time I preached on 1 Samuel chapter 8, and it was interesting because we actually discussed this a little bit in that chapter, because whose sin led to them requesting for a king to be in Israel? It was the Israelites' sin, right? It was their sinful choice in asking for a king. But in Deuteronomy chapter 17, I apologize. In Deuteronomy 17, God is, so before what happens in 1 Samuel. Before they ever enter the promised land, God tells them that he's going to set up a human king. So we see that there is room for both human choice. In the Israelites' case, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, it was the Israelites' sinful choice versus God already planning for that to happen and wanting that to happen. Why did God want to set up a human king? To create the lineage for who? For Jesus, right? So there is room for both in this scenario. That question, or the question now is where on this sliding scale do you fit? So let me offer you the way that I tend to look at it, the way that I understand it. And so I want everybody for a minute to close their eyes and pretend that they are by themselves in a car on a road trip. Some of you may have heard this analogy before, some of you have not. You're by yourself, fully by yourself. You don't have to think about anybody else. You can be as selfish as you want to be in this little visual. But you are hungry, and you're passing fast food alley. And there's a lot of different choices there, from a McDonald's to a Wendy's to Burger King to Subway, Chick-fil-A, Runza's, if you're familiar with those, and a whole lot of other options. Everybody has those local regional places from where they grew up. White Castle. You can go anywhere you want to go to eat. What's the first place that you would pick? Anybody care to? Home is not an option. Fast food is an option. Culver's? Okay. I would probably end up at McDonald's. I don't necessarily want to admit that. Chick-fil-A? Where? Hawaii is not a fast food place, at least that I'm aware of. But nice idea. I'm glad where your mind's going to a fun place. That's good. Wendy's? Big boys? Good. Okay. Now, in my personal opinion, the one place that I would never go, which I had to go in Switzerland, whole different side of the whole different story. I won't get into that story. But the one place that I would never go by myself is Burger King. I do not like Burger King. Flame broiled is burnt, is what it means. I mean, that's pretty much what they say. I apologize to any of you who would pick Burger King. But it is. It's just burnt and dry. Never had a good burger from Burger King. Now, let me ask you this. I'm by myself in the car. You're by yourself in the car. You have the freedom to go to Chick-fil-A, right? I have the freedom to go to Burger King, but do you think I'm ever going to go by myself to Burger King? Why would I do that to myself? Would anybody here punish themselves like that? Okay, just to punish yourself, just for fun? No, nobody's going to do that. You're going to go where you want to go, right? So here, let me ask you this. Do you have the choice to go where you don't want to go? But you're going to obey what you want, right? So, here's the next question on this. Who developed your taste buds? Who developed you as you grew up to like one place over another? Okay, let me give you another example. My dad did not allow Pepsi in our house. He was a Coke man through and through. Guess what's not allowed in my house? Pepsi. I'm not sorry to all you Pepsi lovers out there. I did the Pepsi challenge back in the late 90s. You guys remember that? And I won on multiple occasions. I'm like, yeah, no, this is the bad stuff. Get it out. And it was Pepsi every time. Because I was taught to notice the difference. And I was taught that Pepsi was bad as a young kid. Did I have the choice over that? Did I have choice over my dad's preferences? No, I did not. He was in control. It was his house. If he wasn't going to allow Pepsi, then what was I not going to be exposed to? Pepsi. The environment in which I grew up, the family to which I was born, I had no control over, did I? And so a lot of my habits, a lot of the things that I learned, a lot of the preferences I gained are outpourings of what? My environment growing up. And not only that, is my parents didn't even have control over my taste buds. My parents certainly didn't have control over my health situation. There was nothing they could do about it. Genetic workings, DNA, the way the chromosomes work together to create who we are, no human has control over that, do they? So if who of you here in this room would deny your taste buds the preferences that you grew up with throughout your entire life and purposely shun them to punish yourself with something that you don't like? None of us. So while everybody in here has free will to choose what they want, they are bound by their internal tastes and preferences, which they had no control over. Predestination and free will is not a either or. It's a both and. And I'm not telling you that this fast food analogy is exactly how God works it together. In fact, I'm quite sure it's not. Because I don't think we can understand. It's one of those things that is above us. Literally, over our heads. We're not going to get it until he can sit there and explain it to us. But he does discuss this in Scripture. Not fast food, but he does discuss this concept in Scripture. Let's go to Psalm 139. Psalm 139 is famous, one of David's Psalms, where he's talking about the intimacy of the knowledge and relationship that God has over David, and the intimacy of their relationship. I'm not going to go through the whole psalm, but we're going to focus on verses 7 through 18. So you can either follow along with me up there, if you've got it on the Bible in front of you, or on your device, feel free to look off of it there. This is Psalm 139, verses 7 through 18. And it's David speaking. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, the night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. A couple of things in there. Number one, David can run. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I stray from your presence? David can run, but he can't hide. So David is acknowledging that he has choice, even though his choice is futile. Number two, God made David with design and effort in a time and place. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. He put David exactly where he wanted him to be. How many of you have here pondered whether or not you should have been born at a different time, in a different era? You're wrong. Because you were born exactly where God wanted you to be born. To the exact parents that God wanted you to be born to. And into the situations that he wanted you to experience. And I'm sorry if some of you see that as a negative. It's not. God may allow pain through your life, but he did it on purpose. Because he's working out all the good in you. And oftentimes, as we all know, that doesn't always mean it's a nice road. But it does mean it's a nice ending point. God saw all his days before the first one happened. God knew all of it. And yet, David still has control over his thoughts and his choices. How vast is the sum of them? How precious are my thoughts of you? Somehow, in some way, God has perfectly combined the idea of God's control and God's power with human volition, with human choice, with human autonomy. They are perfectly married together in a way in which we can't fully understand, but we can practice and experience. So this argument is not an either or. This argument is a both and therefore doesn't need to be an argument. Because all of us in here are at different points on the scale. The question is where does the point on your scale play out in real life examples? Because we can sit here and talk theology all day. At least I could. I don't know if you guys would enjoy it. But it really hits the ground where life happens. And if we can't understand it at that point, then theology doesn't really do us any good. Because theology's value is when it is able to be lived out and practiced in our lives. And so sitting here and thinking about the concept of God's complete control versus our autonomy and free will, it's hard to put those together. So we're going to look at four questions that will take this from the theology, from the theory, into some real life situations that will give us some examples of how we can move forward. If there are questions that are running through your mind and how this fit together in the real world that I don't answer, write them down on a connection card. In the prayer spot, say question, and it'll get notified, and I can answer it directly. Talk to me later, however you want to handle that. But we're going to go over four basic questions that have to do with this predestination free will debate and see where they fit together in real life. So question number one, are you once saved, always saved? And again, I apologize, that showed up really well when I was creating the slides. That was an epic failure on my point. So I will read along with that to make sure you guys can say it. But the question is, are people once saved, always saved? So again, we've got two verses just to show you that even in these practical questions, there's scripture that will answer it either way, depending on how you want to look at it. So Romans 8, 38 and 39, this is God's control and power verse. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. So if God loves you, thank you, Jake, for working on that. So if God loves you and he loves his children, who's in control? God, right? But we could turn that right around. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 talks about those that run away, that they can't come back. Never a good idea to reject God or to run away from God. So there is allowable for this question of once saved, always saved, there is room for difference. It's neither my ability nor my goal to tell you where on the scale these doctrines fit. Okay? Whether it is possible for a person to lose their salvation, I honestly don't fully know. I don't think so, personally. But Hebrews chapter 6 makes a pretty good argument for people that leave the faith. For people that reject God. Now, we could go back and forth. Some of you probably wondered, well, if they leave the faith, then were they ever really saved to begin with? That's one of those things that we work around for us to try to understand it with our brain. The key is we don't understand it. And how exactly one could turn their hand from the plow and not be fit to turn back? How that fits with the fact that it, you know, once you're in the hand of God, nothing can separate us, not famine, not persecution, not nakedness, not sword, not anything can separate us from the love of God. And of course, then people will use that verse and say, well, not anything, but it doesn't say anyone. It references things, not people. And, well, are we physical? Are we corporeal? Okay, then there's a thing aspect there, okay? So that doesn't really work either. The question, or the ultimate focus here is everybody in this room is going to gravitate to one side to another. You may not be all the way in Hebrews 6, and you may not read that to its literal conclusion that if you walk away from God, you're never coming back. Which means you can walk away from God. You may lean, and more comfortably may lean more on the side of, well, no, God's got me under control. He's not going to let me stray too far. There's people in this room that lean on both sides of the scale. And that's okay. Because Scripture allows that. My goal here is to give you resources to research, encouragement to pray, and determine this answer for yourself. Because in your growth, in your transformation, in your sanctification, you need to answer these questions for yourself. Why? Because this is how we practice Christ in our lives, by working through these questions, seeing where He leads us, and coming out on the other end with a deeper understanding in our relationship with Jesus. So me telling you what I think is not going to help you. You doing the research, you spending time in Scripture, you praying about it, that's what's going to work. In this question, I will throw this one last point in, though. What I do know in the once saved, always saved debate is that James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, hold some amazing experiences for people that spur others on towards God. For a person who brings a sinner back from their ways covers a multitude of sins. So the coolest place to be on the question of once saved, always saved, is as the person that's encouraging your friend to come back. That's the best place to be in that question. Question number two, are we robots, as in robots incapable of making our own choice? And if so, what's the point of evangelism? Why are we to go spread the word of evangelism if we're all, in fact, robots and God's only going to bring to Him those whom He chooses? On one side of the argument, you've got John chapter 6, verses 37 through 39, where Jesus says, nobody can come to Him unless the Father draws them close. That clearly puts a link that God is the one that does the drawing. Ephesians 2, it is by grace that we are saved through faith. And that itself is a gift of God so that nobody can boast. So nobody's going to be coming to Jesus unless God is a part of that. And God is drawing them close. However, on the flip side, you've got Matthew chapter 24, 14, which basically says Jesus isn't coming back until we do our job. For everyone on earth needs to hear the gospel of Jesus, and then the end will come. That's a driving verse for our denomination. And yet it seems to put the onus fully on us, right? If we don't do it, then Jesus isn't coming back. Extreme predestination theology pushes the idea of humans being so mired in sin, so incapable of choosing anything good, that we are fully unable to choose God. Thus, God elects, he calls, he sanctifies us in a process that we are involved in fully as unwilling participants. With this being a both and type of answer instead of an either or, we can rest assured that God is working with each person individually. God is doing the drawing. If we were robots, there would be no need for evangelism. Conversely, if it were purely our choice, we would be taking the Holy Spirit out of the process and doing all the work ourselves. And that's just not scripture at all. The Bible clearly says he is at work doing, or that the Spirit is at work convicting of sin and doing the work of evangelism, John 16. Our participation in evangelism, however, is necessary because of a fully separate reason. Because he tells us to do it. It is our command. It is our call. It is our charge. It is a part of our sanctification, and participating in it is another one of the ways that he uses to grow us closer in a deeper intimacy of faith. So even if it is fully on God and we have no actual ability to do anything, we participate in evangelism because he tells us to participate in evangelism. He has included us in the process. He wants us to take part for our benefit and for the benefit of those that don't know Jesus yet. And he has chosen to include you. That's why we do it. So again, regardless of where you may fit on the scale, evangelism is still massively important. Question number three. Why so much emphasis on our actions in Scripture if God is the one pulling our strings? Romans chapter 6, 10 through 14. God calls us and tells us to be holy. You have been sanctified, therefore act like it. It's basically what Paul's saying in Romans chapter 6. God set you apart. He gave you new life. Sin is no longer in control, so don't do it. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says God is the one doing the work of sanctification through you wholly and fully. So God is the one doing the sanctification, but we're supposed to participate in sanctification by making better choices. Well, again, if we're robots, how can we make choices? But God is still doing the work. See, seeing these as equally allowable viewpoints on a scale gives freedom for God to motivate us uniquely and individually. Our motivations and desires, the things that push us to make the choices we are a unique part of who we are. Again, go back to the fast food example. What motivates you is what motivates you. It's part of your DNA. It's part of your makeup. It's part of your experience. God's the only one that fully knows that and understands that. So he uses who we are to help us have the right motivations. So our motivations for things like sanctification, for things like making good choices, some of you may be motivated by the understanding that it's up to you, that you have to participate, that you have to make the right choices. Being disciplined, choosing to get up every morning and read your Bible, choosing to make a good choice versus a bad choice. There are those of us in this room that are motivated by having that choice to do it, right? There are also those of us that are motivated in this room knowing that somehow in some way it's actually God doing the work in us. And I know that if it were on fully on my own, that I would not be choosing to do this. And so knowing that he is prompting me, that it's kind of like that caffeine that he's working in through me to push me to make the right answers, to do the right things, that's motivating to do. So again, God is using our differences and where each of us fit on the scale to be able to motivate you on an individual level in the way that works best for you. Opening yourself up to that, finding where you fit on the scale, understanding where your balance is, where you're more comfortable, will help you to understand how God has been motivating you and working in you and through you through this process of sanctification. And he allows us to see it in different ways. Why? Because it's not either or. It is our choice to participate. It is our choice to not sin. But God is also the one doing that work inside of us. Question number four. How can I relate to those at different points on the scale? Not everybody is going to agree. There are people in this church that disagree on this, on other things. How can I relate to somebody who does not think the same way that I do, who does not agree with how that I think that it should be done, yet how can I stand next to that person and worship and fully participate with them and with God? Again, if we look on God's power, God's choice side of things, predestination, we see Romans 9. God shows mercy on whom he shows mercy. He is the one that is letting both of you worship. Deuteronomy chapter 30, you are free to choose. This is Moses telling the Israelites, you are free to choose God, you are free to choose sin. This is what's going to happen if you follow God, this is what's going to happen if you fall into sin. So please choose God. Of course, we know what they chose, and we know that it happened exactly as Moses explained that it would. These are both and, they work together. Both sides of the predestination scale are Christian viewpoints. Since this is a non-salvation issue, people can be Christian and hold on to different opinions. In reality, we all desire the same thing, a richer life with Christ, a deeper walk with him. Isn't that what we all want? But God allows certain things in Scripture for us to see differently. And he does not give us a clear and direct answer. And I think that's because he knows each one of us individually, and he's allowing space to work with us on that individual level. Now, is it nice when we can corporately meet up with people that hold a lot of these things in the same? Absolutely. But most of this stuff, you're not going to find, you know, this concept is not split by boundaries of generations, is not split by boundaries of geographical locations. It is an intimate, individual thing that is fully determined and our very levels of DNA, who God brought us into the family of, how God made us, how he wired us. And we have free will along with that. But we can't go to a church of people who just lean one way or the other way, because there's going to be both. We've got to be able to work together. In the same vein, one of the things I'm working on in some nonprofit community activism is, how many people in here are familiar with the whole water quality debate? You know, these whole toxic releases, the blue algae, the red tide, all these releases from Lake O are destroying us, right? How many people in here would love to just stop the releases from Lake O? You guys know what would happen if that happens? A whole lot of people around Lake O would die, because that water would flood. You see, we all agree that we need a better solution for Florida's water problem. It was really back in the 50s and 60s when they dug all these canals that really messed everything up to begin with. But do we all agree on the exact same way in which it should be done? No. But is that really, what's the bigger deal? Is the bigger deal that we disagree on points of minutia, or is it the bigger deal that we agree and are trying to work towards a better future for Florida? Which is more important? Conversely, and I'm going to go there, if we look on a larger scale with this country, did you guys know that it's possible to be a Democrat and a Christian? I'm dead serious. And it's even possible for a conservative to be a Christian. Did you know that? Faith and politics are not linked in any way. And us thinking that they are is not really the best choice. But do you know what? Regardless of whether you're a Democrat or a Republican or something else all entirely, do you know what? We want America to be a prosperous, healthy nation. And every single American wants that. Yeah, they disagree on how it should be done. And there's big disagreements. And I'm not minimizing that in any way. But to look across the aisle and see people that are trying to destroy your country is not healthy, nor is it correct. So we all want the same thing. Political debate is not a salvific issue in terms of our country. It is a both and. And there is room for both sides in peaceful conversation. We need to stop looking at so much of our life as a hill to die on, because there's too many of those. We need to stop drawing so many lines in the sand. We need to stop looking at everything as either or and see that it's really a both and. The only either or that we can all agree on is that salvific issue. If a person saved or not saved. And there are certain things that you got to believe in order to be saved. And we talked about some of it. We didn't go into detail because that's not what today was about. Today is about the fact that we don't understand exactly how God's choice and our choice mesh together. And therefore, each and every one of us in this room is different because of where we were born, when we were born, who we were born to, how God chose to make us, the DNA that he used to fit together the puzzle that is the mystery that is you. And because he made each one of us different, he allowed for us to think about things differently. And the first challenge that you've got to figure out is, what is it that you believe? Where do you lean on that scale, along with other scales? Because you were called to live in peace. Are you doing that? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we know that we don't know the answers to all of these things, but we do know that with our freedom of choice, you are in control. And that the more that we choose to allow ourselves to decrease, just as John the Baptist said, I must decrease, you, O Lord, must increase in our lives. May we choose that, and may you work that in us. May we see you at hand and working in all things, because you are working all things out for the good of those who love you. May we trust in that. May we live for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.